Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we want to give thanks for the church. We thank you that the church was not man's good idea, but the church was built on the cornerstone of Christ, who lays that foundation, sets the foundation, squares the building, and is also the head of the body. Thank you for the confession of Peter, who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that this was not Peter's good idea either, that this was divine revelation in a regenerated heart. And the church is the place where we proclaim with this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there is no church without this great confession. And so we confess that this morning. We ask, Father, that wherever we are in our thought process, in our relationships, in the things that steal our joy or our peace, we pray this morning that we would come before the Christ. If there's wounding in our soul, that we would find healing and peace today through Jesus. Father, I ask that you would use this fractured vessel, this imperfect being, to communicate these great truths today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you have grown up in the church. Others of you came to faith later on in life. And so the church is something maybe new and fresh for you. I know as Rhonda was sharing her testimony this morning how God worked in her life, she came to the Lord later on. And she became a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that's what she was sharing. The old has gone and the new has come. And if you talk to Rhonda very long, you'll find out that she began to see the warts and the foibles and the struggle and the problems with church. And if you've been around church very long, you know that the church is very full of imperfect beings. As my dad said, "I won't go to church." I said, "Why not, Dad?" He says, "Because it's full of hypocrites." I said, "Dad, that's not exactly true." I said, "The church does have some hypocrites, but a hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be more righteous than they actually are." I said, "No, the church is actually full of sinners. It's a collection of broken people who gather together to find hope, and grace, forgiveness, and transformation." My earliest memories of the church was as a preschooler, 4 or 5 years old. And I can remember going to church. We were regular attenders as a family. We went to church regularly, Christmas and Easter. And when we would go, I found myself curling up on the long wooden benches. They were not meant for comfort. And I would try to find a place and put my head in my mother's lap, try to catch a few Z's, or I'd take a crayon and I would color in on the bulletin, which nobody read, but we produced those in the hopes that you will read them, and they're beautifully done, and I encourage you to read them. There's lots of good information in there. But as a child, it wasn't a particularly user-friendly place. And my mom came to the conclusion that we weren't getting enough Christian teaching in our lives, and so she decided to send my brother and myself to Sunday school. They wouldn't go, but they would send us. I remember as a five-year-old sitting in Sunday school, and we'd had a little Bible lesson, and then we got to play with Play-Doh. We called it plasticine back then, and drink Kool-Aid. Not that Kool-Aid. and I was so frustrated that I couldn't make anything with the Play-Doh. And the teacher, the Sunday school teacher, she came alongside and she tried to help me. And what I felt in that moment was compassion and caring. I felt the love of God in a very particular way. But as a child coming from a dysfunctional home, I didn't know how to relate to it. And I felt very uncomfortable with it. And my reaction was to get up and run, which is exactly what I did. I got up and I ran out the door. Beautiful summer Sunday morning. And the teacher, she pursued me. And I was running fast. And eventually I realized the teacher had stopped running. And there was a deep sadness in my heart, because I wanted to be caught by this precious teacher who loved the Lord and wanted to communicate that love to me. Are you there this morning? Is there a part of you that longs to be caught by the love of God? Perhaps through the kindness of someone who's sitting here today. You see, the church is a place where God wants to catch all of us. He wants to enfold us. He wants to make His love manifest to us. The church is a very important place, and I realize that the church has been greatly maligned through the centuries. And I realize the issues with church, the struggles, the problems, the pettiness. But the church is very, very precious to the Lord Jesus. And He's committed to creating a bride without spot or wrinkle. He does that today in your life and mine. You see, the exclusive primary goal of the local congregation is spiritual formation in Christ-likeness. That's why we're here. We're to be enfolded by His love and transformed into His likeness. That is the exclusive primary goal of the local congregation. But somehow we've lost sight of that, because there's two things at play. There's the vessel, which is the ecclesiastical structures that involves tradition and ritual and ceremony and church governance and church polity and all those things that comprise the vessel. And then there's the treasure that dwells inside the vessel. And what I have experienced through the course of my years in ministry, it's very easy for the vessel to become the whole or the entirety, where the focus is on governance and how we do things and our traditions. How did we do things in the past? Issues of leadership and programs and methodologies and membership and all these things that comprise the vessel. And it isn't that they're unimportant. It's just that they're not central. The old saying is, let the main thing be the main thing. Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. It's like that old children's rhyme. Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the great queen. Pussycat, what did you see there? I saw a wee mouse under her chair. The cat went to see the great queen. Why is the cat looking at the mouse? These wonderful songs that we sing are all about looking at the great king. It's all about devotion, consecration. It's about being a true disciple of Christ. So let me ask you, how do we identify the true church? What's important about the church? Why is the church so valuable? And then secondly, I want to answer, how does the church function? Identifying the true church. Now, it's wonderful to see Cole up here. My son works at Bouchard Gardens. And once in a while, he draws the carousel card. How many of you are familiar with the carousel at Bouchard Gardens? Right. Imagine if you had to listen to that music being played over and over and over again all day long. You start to go a little buggy, wouldn't you? Well, the carousel. Lots of music. Lots of good feelings. People moving up and down. But you get off at exactly the same point that you got on, which is a lot like church. We get off where we first got on. But that has never been God's plan. He wants something dynamic, something radical to occur in this journey. And it's called full throttle discipleship. There are not two categories of Christians. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. Yes, a case can be made for those who are carnal or babes in Christ, who need to be fed the milk of the Word as opposed to the meat of the Word. But the call upon the disciple is a radical commitment to Christlikeness. See, the error of the church is to misapply the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How do we misapply it? You see, the evangelical church is so busy getting people into heaven, they forget that we're supposed to get heaven into people. You know, in Charles Finney, that great preacher of old time, he says, the minister is like a lawyer who lays out his case for biblical Christianity, and then he calls upon the witnesses, and they destroy everything he said. We're so interested in getting people into heaven, we forget to teach people about what it's like to have heaven in us. And that brings us to the dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. We live in the sacred life, and we have this world here where we're taught the one another's of Scripture, to love one another, to speak the truth to one another, to bear one another's burdens. All the one another's. The sacred life, that's the spiritual side of us. But how does our faith translate and operate in the secular world, in the marketplace? How do I run a business? How do I raise a family? How do I relate to my wife, my children, or my parents? How do I get involved meaningfully in government? How do I relate to the culture in our society? Where's the crossover between the sacred and the secular? As we sang this morning, it's about being a new creation in Christ Jesus. The exclusive primary goal of the local congregation is spiritual formation in Christ-likeness. The sacred and the secular are one and the same in terms of our Christian expression, how we relate, how we operate. And being is more important than doing. Being a child of God and transformed into Christ-likeness is more important than doing, because ultimately our doing is the result of our being. It's the natural byproduct of a life that is so saturated with love for Christ and devotion that it simply flows through us in our daily context, whether it's in our business, in our family, in government, in culture. So that's by way of an introduction. Why is the church important? What is the church? Michael Griffiths, in his book, God's Forgetful Pilgrims, writes, "Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. They go to church, but they've forgotten what it's all about." What is church? They've done research, and the feedback says something. Yes, church is caring and sharing and fellowship. That's why the church exists. That may be partly true, but the exclusive and primary goal of the local congregation is spiritual formation in Christ-likeness. Stop me if I'm repeating myself. As we look at Acts chapter 2, we see the life of the early church. They had no clearly defined ecclesiastical structure. What they did have was a spiritual dynamism that involved four identifiable components. What were they? Acts chapter 2. You see that they had worship, they had instruction, they had a fellowship, and they had an expression of faith. And I want you to notice that their worship was spontaneous. It wasn't restricted to an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It was spontaneous. Whenever believers would get together, they were overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and they would praise Him in song and in prayer. Secondly, they had instruction. And the instruction wasn't a sermonette for Christianettes. It had depth. It was the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. And these apostles were called to not only declare the Word of God, but to write the Word of God. And they authenticated their testimony through signs, wonders, and miracles of power that was given to them. Their instruction was substantial. They went from house to house, breaking bread and studying the apostles' teaching. And then there was fellowship. And we've said before that fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia. It means two things. It means to share something with someone or to share in something with someone. And as you look at that early church, they weren't like clusters of highly polished marbles that would come and click and clack and look good when they get together on a Sunday morning. They were more like clusters of ripe grapes that were forced together by the winds of persecution. And the pressure caused an intermingling of the very lifeblood that was in them. the lifeblood of Christ beating in every heart that was truly consecrated to him. That was fellowship. And then there was the expression of their faith. The expression was characterized by nothing less than compassion, empathy, caring. The church was unique. It stood out. And it challenged the religious vessel of its day. You see, Jesus had a vessel. Disciples had a vessel. The early church had a vessel. And the book of Acts and the book of Romans teaches us how they actually overcame the challenges that vessel thinking creates. They managed to keep the focus on Christ and spiritual formation. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I came to you, and I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's how you overcome vessel thinking, because it can get lopsided. I am not a denominational guy. I wish that I had more propensity to embrace denominational activities. But I go to them. And what happens is, well-intentioned people who have given their lives to serve the church sacrificially, good people, fine people, but the vessel has become so predominant in their thinking, we used to say, they're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And what will happen is, in that environment, there can be a lot of intensity as we talk about bylaws and constitution and protocols. You know, for a pastor, all it takes is for a pastor to transgress some of the time-honored traditions where the vessel is concerned for him to be vilified in a heartbeat. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of preaching to a particular congregation, not his congregation, but he preached, and once in a while he'd refer to a different translation. An older gentleman came up after the service and chastised him severely. He was so angry and infuriated. He says, you use various translations. Basically, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for you. Paul didn't have the King James Version. We all know that, right? He said the man was infuriated. He says, I will not sit under the teaching of a man who has no respect for the Word of God. Warren Wiersbe has great respect for the Word of God. I have his commentaries and such great regard for the Word of God. But that man denied all the various things in a most significant way that he said he espoused. That's the irony, and that's the hypocrisy. And that shows an illustration of how the vessel, even the Word of God, can become an icon where we lose sight of the greater truth that Christ taught us. So as we deal with these ecclesiastical matters, as we deal with issues concerning the church, let's keep first things first. Let's understand what's really important. Why is the church important? Number one, Christ builds his church. Matthew 16, 18, the text I read to you this morning. He says, I will build my church. Notice the personal pronouns, I and my. You see, Christ is the architect. Christ is the contractor. He's the builder. He's the building inspector. He's the tradesperson. He's the one that constructs the church. And I want you to notice the scripture says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And again, this is review from last week. The gates of Hades is a Jewish euphemism that refers to death. It was that place of eternal punishment for the souls of the unbelieving. But what Christ is saying, even the great weapon of death cannot silence Christ's bodybuilding program of the church. And as you look at how Satan has tried to destroy the church has grown and thrived and become strong through the blood of the martyrs. When my wife and I were had a short visit to China, we saw the underground church under much persecution, huddled in apartments and secreted places where we had to walk in one by one, not to draw attention, and to see the love of those people for Christ. I was humbled. I thought, I am not the one that should be speaking to you. You speak volumes to me of your consecration and your Christ-likeness. He's building his church. As part of that bodybuilding program, Peter, in this portion of Scripture, makes what's known as the Great Confession, or the Great Declaration, but the Great Confession. The church is built on that confession, the Petrine Confession. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, he's in Caesarea Philippi, which is not a place that's really friendly to Jewish folk. It's a Roman colony. And here they're gathered, and he asked this question. And the disciples said, "Look, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Still others say that you're Elisha." And the Jews didn't believe in reincarnation. It isn't that. What they're saying is that it's the spirit of John the Baptist, Elisha, or Jeremiah that was upon Jesus. That he was kind of a prophet from days of old, with that same fiery spirit and zeal for the things of God. But then Christ zeroes in. "Let's forget for a minute what people say about me. What do you say about me? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds, "Peter, great answer." No. He says, "Peter, you didn't know this, but God the Father has revealed this to you." This was the very first confession of who Christ is. The very first confession. Peter was the first one to confess Christ as two things: the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. If he was not Christ, if he was not the Son of God, that would have been blasphemy. And Christ says, "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." It's the revelation of God in the heart of one who's been regenerated. The one who's been saved, the one who knows Christ, is the one who can make that confession with all boldness and with all conviction. So Christ builds his church, number one. Number two, Christ loves his church. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, holy and without blemish." So how much did Christ love the church? He loved the church with the ultimate sacrifice of love. He gave all that he had to redeem us from a life of lostness and a world of darkness. He gave up glory. He gave up his riches. He gave up his power and authority and all that he had in his pre-incarnate state in order to redeem the church. Christ loves his church. Thirdly, Christ's church is the only earthly expression of heaven. Over in Matthew 6, 9, we often refer to this prayer as the Lord's Prayer. It's not exactly accurate. It's really the disciples' prayer. Christ is teaching the disciples how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is actually found in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. But in the Lord's Prayer, Christ teaches the disciple to pray this way: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is the will of God best expressed apart from heaven? It's in the church. That's why we give a serious attention, not only to doctrine and to teaching, but also to correction and exhortation. There's an accountability. And not only is there accountability, but there's an expectation. There's an expectation. In the church, what we say to people is, it's good enough to come to church, and as long as you're showing up to church, we're good with that. We got you saved, and we got you into heaven, and we're fine. Let's stop there. But that's not the Great Commission. As I said earlier, it's not getting people into heaven, it's getting heaven into people. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So there has to be an expectation that we, as true disciples of Christ in the church, understand that exclusive primary goal of spiritual formation in Christ-likeness. How's it going for you today? How's it going for you today in terms of your spiritual growth? Is it something that's on the radar for you, or is it on the back burner? And maybe you're passionate about knowing Christ. It isn't about filling our life with religious activities. We can have prayer meetings till the cows come home. We can have evangelistic outreaches. But it isn't about outreach. It's about inreach. When inreach occurs, there's a transformation. Being is more important than doing initially, because doing is the byproduct of being. Christ Church is the only earthly expression of heaven. Fourthly, Christ Church is the divine source of divine truth. Christ Church is the source of divine truth. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." What Paul is saying is simply this. As much as we want to look at the apostles and prophets and place them on a pedestal, it wasn't the apostles and prophets who were of great importance. It was what they delivered. It was what they received by way of revelation that's in view here. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built," the church is built, "on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." And what is it? It's the Word of God that builds the foundation. Christ himself is the cornerstone. He sets the foundation, squares the building. And he uses the Word of God to bring about spiritual life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a person's heart, separating the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. What it talks about is the pervasive and powerful nature of Scripture in terms of the growth of the church. Divine truth is quintessential. Paul the Apostle, over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And the word there for power is the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite. Think about dynamite when they're doing the road construction up there on Highway 1. They have those big rubber mats made out of tires. They weigh several tons. They put it down on top of the rock that's been charged with dynamite, and then they blow it up. And the rubber mat is meant to curtail the explosion of rocks. Well, the power of God at work in you and me and in the local church is even greater. Even greater. There's no comparison. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18 that your eyes, the eyes of your soul, your spirit may be enlightened to the great power that's at work within you. Fifth, Christ's church is the launch point for evangelism. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Let's paraphrase that for a moment. Why are we to go and make disciples? Why and how? Because the verse prior to this says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Who has all authority? It's Jesus. So let's paraphrase it. Look, I have a say over everything. I want you to go out and make apprentices. And I want you to immerse them in the Trinitarian reality. And I want you to spend time nurturing and building into their lives these great spiritual truths that I've communicated to you. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. You don't have to do this on your own. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's a launch point for evangelism. Did you know that God's strategy for evangelism is based on the collective unity of the church? Over in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, the apostle wrote, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Our love for one another is key to communicating the gospel. And just like the illustration I gave you of Charles Finney, many people have not seen the reality of Christ's life in those who say they follow him. As they say, the proof is in the pudding. When the walk doesn't match the talk, it creates a lack of credibility. It undermines the truth of the gospel. Christ's church is the launch point for evangelism. Now, in closing, I want to give you key principles for how Christ's church functions, how you and I function day to day in the community of faith. First of all, we as followers of Christ recognize the absolute authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. We don't compromise on that. Because if it really is the power of God unto salvation, if it really is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, if it's, as the psalmist said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, or your word is much more precious than gold, much, much fine gold, or as the psalmist says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. We believe in the absolute authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Matthew 7:24, Jesus gives a parable. And he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. And then he goes to talk about the spiritual life. And the rain comes. That's a picture of divine judgment in the parable. It says, the rains come down and the floods come up and the winds beat against the wise man's house and it stood against the tempest. But the foolish man, conversely, who heard the words of Jesus and disregarded them, built his house upon the sand. So when the rains came down, the floods came up, and the tempest beat against his house, it fell, and great was its fall. It's a picture of judgment. We believe in the Scripture. It isn't intellectual knowledge, but it's a threefold commitment of the mind, the will, and the heart to the teaching of Scripture. No small thing. Secondly, we believe in the plurality of godly leaders. It's often been said that a church will never rise higher than those people who lead. The Scripture says in Ephesians 4, "And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ." Let's unpack that for just a moment. Christ gave the apostles and the prophets. Now, there are some today that say the office of apostle and prophet is still in vogue. It's not. In order to be an apostle, the Greek word apostolos means one who is sent. You had to have been a disciple directly of Christ, number one. Number two, you had to be a witness to the resurrection. And number three, you had to be called. Well, where does that leave the Apostle Paul? Because he wasn't a direct disciple of Christ, nor was he a witness to the resurrection, but he was called. He met Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. But that particular office of apostles and prophets was very key to the foundation of the church. Those apostles received the Scripture, they wrote the Scripture, they declared the Scripture, and they were able to give proof to the authenticity and authority of Scripture by signs, wonders, and miracles. A special anointing, a special gifting. Now, in this day, we have those who are gifted for evangelism. And we have pastors and teachers. That actually refers to a shepherd or a pastor-teacher. It's a combination of terms in the Greek. And what is the purpose of these particular offices today? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. But pastor, we pay you to be our evangelist. We pay you to be our missionary. We pay you to do our visitation. We pay you to be our administrator, our teacher, our counselor. That's why we pay you, pastor. But that's not the biblical mandate. It's the pastor's job to equip you folks to do those various things. And it isn't by assignment. It isn't by obligation. Again, because being is more important than doing. These activities are the byproduct of a life that's dedicated, a life that's consecrated. So, the plurality of godly leaders, it's essential for the ministry of the church. And then the priority of true worship. Jesus chastised the religious leaders of his day. He said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." In John 4, he's having the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, as you look at the Greek breakdown here, the word here for our spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit. God is spirit. That refers to him. But the term there that's used is our heart, our inner person. And then the truth is really the truth about who Christ is and his redemptive work. That's the truth. It's the great confession of Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the truth. So true worship and then the pursuit of holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And it isn't saying that it's holiness that will get us to see the Lord. It isn't holiness that qualifies us. It's the grace of Christ that qualifies us to see the Lord. But there's another verse from the Sermon on the Mount that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It means when our hearts are right before the Lord based on Christ's atoning work, not deeds of self-righteousness which we have done, but borrowing that imputed righteousness, and we're living in that fashion as followers of Christ, we see God begin to move in our midst. God's power is released through his people. And moreover, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, unbelieving family members, they begin to see the reality of Christ in the heart of one who names him as their Savior. In Matthew 7, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, isn't that amazing? We don't have to go out and pound the doors to proselytize. We simply have to be what Christ has called us to be. And the light begins to pour out. It shines brighter than the noonday sun. There's a reality in the heart of one who is so full on, as we call it, full throttle discipleship. Over in 1 Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, looking for a man or woman whose heart is completely his, that he might strongly support him or her. The pursuit of holiness. And lastly, a commitment to discipleship. We've already addressed that. Full throttle discipleship, Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There's the picture. What is the exclusive primary goal of the local congregation? It's spiritual formation in Christ-likeness. That's the treasure. This is the vessel and all the trappings that go with it. Let's be careful as we discuss all these structures that we don't make it the main thing. Let's bring the heart of Christ front and center in all that we do and focus on our mission, which is to become like Jesus. The Scripture promises that we are being changed from glory unto glory as we gaze upon the face of Christ. That's transformation. That's an exciting thing. But what it calls for is brokenness. It calls for repentance. It calls for a faith. It means you're going to have to let go some of the things. You see, we want a little bit of Jesus. We want to buy commitment with a bit of spare pocket change. Can't be done. Can't be done. Looking for men and women whose heart is completely his. So to sum up, the true church embraces God's word. The true church submits to godly leadership. The true church offers genuine worship. The true church pursues holiness. The true church grows in Christ-likeness. Are you still holding on to your life? Just saying, I want a bit of Jesus, but I like my life the way it is. We sang that song, "I Surrender All." And that old hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender." That's the song of the true church. That's the true church. Surrendered church. A holy church. A church made over in his likeness. Would you pray? Father, it's so good for us to be in your house, this local congregation, a part of the universal church. It's so good for us to be here because we're here not because of our righteousness, good things that we've done. It's all because of your grace. For by grace have we been saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're here because of your grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you, Father. We're here because of your grace. And if we're here because of your grace, that's the theology. But the ethics of our faith says that we are to be grateful. That's the outpouring from our hearts in response. Let gratitude characterize our day-to-day devotion and worship. Because we know that's the eternal destiny of the church. It'll be praising you as Father, thanking you, giving you glory because of your marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. And through the ages, the blood-bought throng of Christ will praise you because of your magnificent grace. So the theology of our faith is grace. The ethics of our faith is gratitude and true devotion. We commit ourselves afresh to you. I pray that each one who's struggling to release this morning will say like Christ, not my will, but thine be done. I surrender my life fully to you. Forgive my sin, forgive my willfulness. Forgive me for trying to do things on my own and manage my world rather than being obedient to what you tell me to do. I lay that down to you this morning at the foot of the cross. In Christ's name, amen.